Can I ask you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. We finally come to the end of the narrative that surrounds sign number 4, which has been all about Jesus Christ as the true bread of heaven. And in that particular truth, we are to understand as hearers of that word that if we feed on this Jesus, we will have this eternal life. And that is an application that is not only something for a non-believer to take up. It certainly is that, but it is also for those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We all go through struggles in life and all go through times where we don't feed on Jesus as we ought. We begin to feed on other things, thinking that those things will actually satisfy us. And when we get to this portion that we've landed on this morning, beginning at verse 60 down to the end of the chapter, the circles surrounding Jesus are getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And now we just get those who have actually said that they are his disciples really struggling with that cardinal fundamental truth. Jesus has said, feed on me and you will live. They're struggling with it. And so we need to allow this portion of God's word to be a lens to shine on our own hearts. It's really a portion of the gospel here that invites us, calls us to take stock of where we are at and to analyze what we are actually feeding on right now. So let's hear the word of God and then pray one more time. John 6, beginning to read at verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is the word of God, and we thank him for it. Let's pray one more time. Indeed, Lord, we have already prayed. Dear Jesus, we have already sung. Where else can we go? Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. May you produce, Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, even the Spirit of Jesus Christ, feeding this morning, feeding on Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. All of you, if you're believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, probably have these kind of seminal moments in your Christian pilgrimage that just kind of stick with you. And they're not always good moments in your life, not always kind of going from faith to faith. Sometimes what the Lord kind of imprints on your mind, on your heart, is a place in which you have actually fallen short. I remember way back when at Jarvis Street Baptist Church, I think the year was about 1992, we were without a pastor, and we began to bring in pastoral candidates, and the congregation got to engage with some of those pastoral candidates. And one of those interchanges went something like this. I was just listening in on it as a young man, and one of the individuals asked this question: what will be the emphasis in your preaching? And the pastoral candidate said, when he said this, he was giving shorthand, to preach Christ and Him crucified. To preach the whole counsel of God, which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this particular individual was kind of taken aback by that. And so he pressed again. What will be the emphasis in your preaching? To preach Christ and Him crucified. And finally, he backed off and didn't ask the question anymore, but he turned to his neighbor in my hearing and said, well, that's going to get boring after a little while. And I thought, in my immaturity, let me underscore that, he's right. That's going to get a little bit boring after a while. I'm so dead wrong. Amen? Dead wrong. Jesus is our life. And that incident always stuck with me. And I think that's evidence of God's grace and patience with me. So that illustration aside, let me begin this morning by asking a couple of basic questions. What is Christianity, I emphasize it that way, that incorrect way on purpose, all about? It's got a name in there, doesn't it? It's all about Christ and knowing Him and making Him known. Question number two is this: what should we expect to hear about fundamentally on any given Sunday? We are a Christian church. We're not a mosque. We're not a Buddhist temple. We're not a Hindu temple. What should you expect to hear on any given Sunday? Well, I should expect to hear something from God's Word, which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I look out at the congregation this morning, and I look at you, and I think all of you know this. And I think all of you expect it, and it's the reason that you are here. But I think it's really good to be reminded of this, because we face constant pressure to abandon the words of eternal life. Particularly when we don't see, let's put it this way, the spiritual success that we want to see. We all want to see this auditorium packed to the rafters, yes? I said way back when, that is a very easy thing to do in my own strength. Just become the world, and we will attract the world. But we begin to see that we're not growing as we would like to grow, not seeing as many conversions as we'd like to see, not seeing as many baptisms as we would like to see, and we begin to see what other so-called churches are doing, and the temptation then is to become worldly, appealing to what people want rather than what people need. It's also good to be reminded of this, particularly in this account, because we see what happens if we stick with the Word, if we stick with Jesus Christ. There's going to be a reaction. There's going to be those who are rejoicing. We see that in Peter's confession. And then there's going to be those, oh, you can see it, seen it over the years, not just here, in other different places, it begins to rub people the wrong way. And then being rubbed the wrong way for any length of time leads eventually to leaving. And so I need to set that before us as an expectation. That is going to happen if we stay faithful. And we must stand our ground. Again, the Gospel of John. John has a goal here that you might believe, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John 20, verse 31. Again, one of the signs is the framework for this particular text in chapter 6. Jesus is the true bread of heaven. That's what the feeding of the 5,000 signifies. Jesus is the one who fills His people to the full. I was talking with my son-in-law about this yesterday. We find this, don't we? We're in conversation with one another as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're talking about things in the world, and that's a good thing to talk about. And eventually, we go into spiritual things, and as we're there, as we're warming up to that, oh, we start to find our hearts just leaping with joy. We know it to be true. He is the true bread of heaven who fills his people to the full and who will fill every single one who comes to him to the full. Doesn't matter what ethnicity you are, whether you are male or female, what your socioeconomic status is. Jesus will fill all his people to the full indeed. Not a morsel of him will be wasted. Now you recall, Jesus said to the Jews who had been seeking him in a way, but it was a worldly seeking him. It wasn't seeking him for him. It was seeking Jesus for what he could give, and that didn't include himself. And Jesus actually addressed that in verse 57 in that summary statement. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. He's even trumped that up a bit. Whoever drinks my blood will live forever. And the dialogue then shifts to others who also appear to be seeking him and even seeking him for a time. Have you come across these individuals in your life in the church? They give you that, you know, robust testimony. They come into the membership. They're baptized. They're even serving in the church, and then they begin to drift away, and now you think about them, and they're not even part of the church. They don't even say that they're Christians anymore. Well, this is this group of people here, at least at this point. These are people who have been following Jesus for a while and have been calling themselves his disciples. And they too respond to the words of eternal life. Jesus said, "Feed on me and you will live," with rejection. And again, as such, this is a very sobering account that ought to cause us just to step back and ask, where am I at in my Christian life? Where am I at? So point number one, verses 60 to 65. So we've got Jesus. We've got the 12. And we've got the 70. And it's the 70 that, point number one, are chafing because of his words. Chafing. I think I need to define that. To wear or abrade by constant rubbing. We know this in individuals. It doesn't have to be in a physical sense. We say things like, he rubs me or she rubs me the wrong way. This is what's going on with these disciples. These so-called disciples had heard over and over again in this chapter that Jesus was the true bread of heaven. Verse 33, verse 35, verse 47, verse 50, verse 51, verse 58. It's too much. It's too much. And they become sore by the verbal chafing. They no longer liked what Jesus was saying. They no longer liked Jesus, effectively. He rubbed them the wrong way. He wasn't the Messiah that they thought he was going to be. It's interesting what they say in verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, "I'm the bread of heaven. Drink of me, drink my blood, eat my flesh." They say, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? The word saying here is really interesting. It's actually a word that we've heard, and we find it right in the prologue. Logos. Logos. This is a hard word, they said, as if to say, this word of taking in this word, of appropriating this word for life, it's a hard word. The word that the word is saying is a hard word. It's a shocking thing for someone who says he's a disciple of Jesus to say. It would be like a professed Christian saying, "I went to church today and all the pastor did was preach about Jesus again." Pretty hard to take. Jesus responds, verse 61. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this, that word grumbling? Just like the word that was used before, hearkening back to the Israelites grumbling at the manna or the bread coming from heaven. Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? He's not surprised at their response. He knows what is in man. We're going to see that in verse 64. A question is therefore put to them to show them how out of place their question was as disciples of the Messiah. As if to say, you're offended at this? You're going to be really offended at this. Look at what he says. Verse 62, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? As if to say, you considered feeding on me, drinking of me, a hard thing, and if I were to ascend on high, you would find that even more offensive. But what does he mean by that? The question that he poses is designed to be searching. Remember, they're looking for a Messiah that is not the Messiah that God actually gives. They're looking for a worldly Messiah. And so Jesus goes right to the heart. He's addressing that. He's addressing that focus. What does he do? He uses that term, Son of Man, which we find in Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14. And as soon as he uses that title, immediately the audience ought to be thinking Messiah and kingdom. What kind of Messiah is promised? What kind of kingdom would Messiah inaugurate? Jesus centers their attention on the kingdom of God, the Messiah of that king, and how his exaltation comes about. How does his exaltation come about to the right hand of the Father? Answer that question in your hearts while I get to it. They had profoundly misunderstood the nature of the kingdom of God and the Messiah who would come to inaugurate it. They conceived of the kingdom of God as something that was earthly, something that was physical. They conceived, therefore, of Messiah as one who would conquer their worldly enemies, Rome. They conceived of their king as one who would ascend his throne through military conquest and from there grant all their worldly desires. They did not conceive of the kingdom of God as heavenly and spiritual. They did not conceive of Messiah as one who would conquer their spiritual enemies. They did not conceive of their king as one who would ascend his throne, yes, through conquest, but a conquest that would come through his own death. And from there, from on high, grant himself that their deepest longings might be fulfilled. Jesus says, you're offended at this? Eat of me, drink of me, I'm the true bread of heaven. You're going to even be more offended about what comes. What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? One writer said, if the disciples find Jesus' claims, authority, and even his language offensive, what will they think when they see Jesus on the cross? His way of ascending to the place where he was before. That is the supreme scandal. However offensive the linguistic expression eating flesh and drinking blood may be, how much more offensive is the crucifixion of an alleged Messiah? End quote. But that's what we preach. We preach Christ crucified. It is a stumbling block to Jews. It is folly to Gentiles. But to those who are being saved, what? Power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:23. It's easy to point fingers. We need to point them at ourselves. How do we conceive of Jesus? As merely a help in time of need, he is that. As merely a teacher who provides a framework to live a good and productive life, he is that. Or do we consider him the treasure of our souls by his life and death and resurrection from the dead and ascension? That's the question. Jesus has said before, not everybody sees this. Only those whom the Father has drawn and taught. Now he focuses on the Spirit's work in that. Look at what he says in verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. What's the reason why some see Jesus for who he is and what he brings himself to feed on? Jesus answers, it is the Spirit who gives life, who births from above, John chapter 3, so that we can see the one who is from above. It is the Spirit who grants a disposition of feeding, of non-offense at the words of Jesus Christ. If we're not clear on that, Jesus also says this, no one can perceive my words to feed on me in and of himself. The flesh is no help at all. And that harkens back to John 3, verse 6. Jesus' words to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And this is why, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever we enter into a spiritual conversation, whether it's with a believer or an unbeliever, whenever we think about growth here and the conversion of souls, we're desperately pleading to God, the Spirit, to blow. To blow. Jesus continues. Verse 63, part C. The words that I have spoken to you are two things. Spirit and life. Let's break those down. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit. What does he mean by it? That is, they are spiritual words. They relate to spiritual things. They are of and from the realm of the Spirit, capital S. One writer said, they are the product of the life-giving Spirit. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are what? Spiritually discerned. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit, they are of the Spirit, and they are life. That is, feeding on the true bread of heaven, that's life. Not your marriage, not your family, not your work, not your wealth, not your hobbies, not the study of theology in itself. Only feeding on Jesus is life. That's the only thing. Mark it well. We are idol makers in and of ourselves. These words, rightly understood and absorbed, generate life. The words I have spoken to you are life. Probably hear an allusion in Jesus' words to the words of Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 15, verse 16. I love what he says here. They are a rebuke to me because I don't always approach Jesus and his word. Remember, Jesus intake is Bible intake like this. Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Back to our text. Jesus presses on, verse 64, they're chafing. There are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus from the beginning knew who those who were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. Jesus didn't just come into that knowledge of who would and who wouldn't believe on him by keen observance. You can take it a couple of different ways here. John the Evangelist tells us that this knowledge Jesus possessed was from the beginning. One writer said he either means by that from the beginning of his ministry, or perhaps, if we look at John 1 verse 1, from the beginning absolutely, and that's where I would lean, but the possibility remains of both those things. It does remind us of John 2, verses 24 to 25, and all these people gathering around the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. I mean, it must have been heart-wrenching for Jesus saying these words to these people who had followed him for such a long time, and he can see that they're backing off him. But more than that, what resolve our Jesus had, right? To go to the cross. And eventually he goes to the cross alone. Alone. That's your Savior. That is your Savior. This is a prelude to Gethsemane here. It's amazing. His resolve to go to the cross. Said one writer, he goes to the cross with his eyes wide open. Jesus then in verse 65 reiterates, this is why I told you, having spoken of the Spirit, the Spirit's need to impart life, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Or another translation, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Hearkening back to verses 44 and 45. So what do we find here? Again, hold up the word of God to yourself. Many chafe because of his words. What were his words? As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. So I've been here for a little while now. I get this kind of response. Not often, but occasionally, as people come in and people go. I remember sitting with one particular person, and he basically said, enough of Jesus. Tell me what to do. Tell me how to live. I was really, really sad. Really, really sad. I felt my heart being tugged by that particular request. How do you receive the preaching of Jesus Christ? Is he the word, the balm that soothes, or is he the word that chafes? Balm there is spelled B-A-L-M, not B-O-M-B. The Christian life is all about Christ. The words of eternal life are necessarily all about Christ. The word that we therefore proclaim will always be fundamentally about Christ when we are preaching the whole counsel of God. So I think I've mentioned this before. Should I predecease my wife? You remind her of this. This is what I want on my tombstone. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. That's one verse. That's by God's grace. Or how about this one? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what I want. Point number two, so sad, many left because of his words. Verses 66 to 71, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. F.F. Bruce says, what they wanted, he would not give. What he offered, they would not receive. As Christ experienced people leaving him because of what he was offering, so too will those who proclaim him faithfully. A visitor was here for a while at our church some years ago, and we were in the Epistle to Timothy, chapter 5 of the first epistle, and we got to that portion of that book, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are preaching sequentially. We give ourselves to expository preaching. We want the meaning of the text to be the meaning of the sermon. That's what we do. We're convinced of that, I'm sure. And I'm at that portion where I'm actually talking about don't muzzle the ox while he's treading out the grain. And this individual said to another individual, why would he preach on that? That's really self-serving. And the person, oh, I love this. He preached that because that was the next text to preach. Don't you love that? That's great. That's what we do here. It's been the case throughout the history of our church. We have seen many come through our door. Some stay, some move on. As one brother said, it doesn't take too long for an individual, whether they're in a service, whether they're in a Bible study, whether they are in one of our small groups, to figure out what we're all about. We're all about this. Keep it up. Beloved, Christ and the faithful offering of Him will always cause falling and rising, leaving and staying. They left. And you can imagine the scene now. That big circle is gone. And now there's 12 around Jesus. He, I can imagine this, He looks at each and every one of them, not with despair, not with anything like that. He knows what's exactly in His disciples, and He asks a very pointed question. He asks it this morning. He's asking it of you. Do you want to go away as well? Do you want to go away as well? What He is doing here is He wants to reveal to them what is in them. Not to reveal to Him what is in them, because He already knows that. And in doing that, to bring all glory to God who brought that blessed change and perception about by His sovereign grace. One writer said the question is not moody, glum. It is challenging. Surely you don't want to go away too, do you? The question is asked more for their sake than His. They needed to articulate a response more than He needs to hear it. He doesn't need to really hear it at all. Do you want to go away as well? That's what He asked this morning. Then He got Simon Peter. Oh, Simon, he's great, isn't he? He's a mirror of ourselves at times. Does really good with the first part of it. I think he goes a little bit over the top and forgets all about the Father's work and the Spirit's work. Thinks about those 70 that have left. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He should have stopped there. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Explain what I mean by that by going a little bit over the top. His confession is good at a level, superficially. And I want us just to focus in on what he actually confesses of Jesus Christ. You are the Holy One of God. You are the set apart one. That's a great confession. It's true. But it's a confession that we know at this point did not come with fullness of understanding. One writer said, doubtless Peter and the other members of the 12 entertained at that time a significantly muddier conception of what the expression meant than they did after Jesus' resurrection and exaltation. It wasn't enough that their first messianic hopes were being confirmed and that they saw in Jesus one who was greater than a prophet, greater than Moses, none less than the Holy One of God. End quote. Jesus indeed was the one set apart by God, but not as they perceive. Set apart by God to be set apart from God at the cross, that we could be set apart to God. Amen? That's the Lord's table. That's what's going on this morning. The Holy One of God, set apart by God to be set apart from God so that we could be set apart to God. For their sake, Jesus said, I set apart myself, that they also might be set apart in truth. John 17:19. Getting back to that first part of his confession, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Is that our confession? We sang it, didn't we? Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We want you. Saying that as well. Show me, O God, more of Jesus. Give me this bread of heaven. Bread of heaven, bread of heaven. Feed me till I want no more. May I know more of this life. That was a commendable part of the confession. But verse 69, it does seem to go a little bit over the top. He's forgotten about the Father and the Spirit and the role that God plays in our salvation, our understanding who Jesus is and what he has done and what he gives. And so Jesus actually responds to that second part here. Father, instrumental, drawing teaching. Spirit, imparting life. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Actually, probably the better rendering here is "the devil." Jesus can see right through stuff to that destroyer and accuser of the brethren. He does this with Simon Peter. "Get behind me, what? Satan. From the pit of hell, one of you is the devil." He spoke, of course, of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. We've got to look at this response. And on a first reading, you're looking at it and you're thinking, that's not the response I would expect. I'm sure it wasn't the response Peter expected. We might expect something like Jesus saying this, "Well, that makes me so happy that you're still with me, you 12. At least you guys get it. At least you're sticking with me." But again, Jesus knows all. And Jesus answers in this way, probably because Peter's answer goes a little bit over the top. A little bit pretentious. "We're not going to leave you like those guys, Master. We're cut above them." So Jesus nips that pride in the bud. "Did I not choose you, the 12? One writer said, "Jesus will not allow even a whisper of human pretensions. Ultimately, the 12 did not choose Jesus. He chose them." So if ever we slip into pretension or pride regarding our confession, "You are the Holy One of God," may we quickly hear the words of Jesus, who says, "Did I not choose you?" There's something more here. Jesus answers in this way to teach his disciples that the division which comes through proclaiming him, it's not a one-off, happens time and again where he is faithfully proclaimed. The message that sifted the 70 will sift even down to the 12. And that's something I really need to hear. Because, you know, throughout you've been at church for any length of time, you see some ups and downs, right? Remember Charles Simeon, evangelical Anglican who ministered at Holy Trinity, Cambridge for, I think, about 53 years. He had a rough time those first 13 years. The way Anglican polity or government works, he wasn't wanted by the people. He was put there by appointment, but he preached the gospel. The wardens were instructed to close doors and take out the pews, and yet he still preached. He went from house to house. It wouldn't stop him. He even hired another guy to preach in the afternoon. Finally, God begins to work, and people begin to bow the knee to King Jesus. That took 13 years. Well, he's got 40 years of glorious ministry and people just coming to saving faith and no opposition whatsoever. No. He experiences it again and again and again, as we will, as we are faithful. Again, why do some leave? Well, some leave simply because some don't want what Jesus has to offer, which is himself. Or to put it another way, and to give it another example, some leave because they're in love with the present world. Remember, we got that really sad biography of Demas, who, you know, "Demas is with me," Paul says. "Oh, Demas is a great guy." And then he gets 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." We don't want to be there. Many left because of his words. What were his words? "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." Let's wrap up. We have considered the words of eternal life, "Feed on this Jesus," and people chafing at that because of those words, leaving because of that. So what's the application here? We're going to go a little bit deeper this week. You got the application last week. Old people, you can judge whether you are old or not. Feed on Jesus, that's the application. Kids, eat Jesus. Take up your Bibles and learn all about him. He's so, so precious. You parents who are in the throes of just, you know what, the blurriers, that's what Sonny and I call it. Feed on Jesus. You stalwarts of the faith who are moving from strength to strength, feed on Jesus. You who are struggling struggling because of something that's happened in your life. You don't even feel God right now. Feed on Jesus. It's the same application. Let's drill down even further. Do you remember those two sisters? Luke 10:38-42. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. One thing takes the priority. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Now, we've got to be very careful here. Serving is important. Raising kids are important. Being a godly wife or to your husband or a godly husband to your wife, very important. Working is very important. What's Jesus' point in this? His point in this is that he is the priority in everything. And sometimes that priority manifests itself by just sitting at his feet on the Lord's day or in private meditation. And sometimes that priority to him manifests itself in chasing your snot-nosed kids all around the place who are rebelling against you. And as you're chasing them, saying, "Help me, Jesus. I want to strangle him right now." Or when they have those little angelic faces, praise be to God for such a gift. You see? It's all of life. So that's one application that we make here, or two actually. Let me just list them again. So some of you are going to have to change your priorities. And in them, choose as the number one priority the good portion, even Jesus Christ. We all make time for our meals, and Jesus has said he is the true bread of heaven. How much more should we for this true bread of heaven? But secondly, as you're trying to balance all your obligations, feed on this Jesus in those other things that demand your time. In your need, call out to him. In blessing, praise him. Strive by God's grace to cultivate a Christ-saturated life. Praying Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, and Christ when I arise. Thank you, St. Patrick, for that. May we give ourselves to Jesus. May we not depend on 45 minutes of Bible intake once per week. May we feed on him daily. We may not be like those who chafe and leave. God help us. God help us. By God's grace, I'm going to see you next week, some of you, hopefully some of you tonight, and there'll be a meal prepared. I'm going to step before you, Jesus Christ, and I trust you will feed on him. Let's pray to that end. Thank you for your searching word. It does divide. It is a sword. It does cut. It does hurt. It cuts even down to the dividing of bone and marrow and soul and spirit. That's how sharp it is. And I needed to hear it this morning. Thank you so much for it. We confess our shortcomings. We confess our sins. We're so thankful for Jesus Christ and his shed blood and righteousness. My beauty are my glorious dress. We're so thankful that our shortcomings are covered. But we, from the bottom of our heart, want to experience more of you. May we be Christians. More and more, those who hunger and long after Christ and feed on him. In Jesus' name, amen.